Hey, this is Kyle Eidelman from Southeast Christian Church, and I want to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures together, I pray that this message inspires you, challenges you, and is the right word at just the right time in your life. Enjoy the message.
In 1803, Thomas Jefferson commissioned Meriwether Lewis to find a route that would bridge the east coast of North America to the west coast of North America. They were looking for the fabled Northwest Passage. And this was something that every country was looking for. Britain, France, Spain were all looking for it. And so in 1804, Lewis and Clark began what became known as the Core of Discovery. And they were convinced, based on all the experts and what they were telling them, that if they followed the Missouri River in canoes, they would reach the end of it when they would go over a small hill, find another stream, put their canoes back into it, and coast to the Pacific Ocean, finding the so-called Northwest Passage. The reason all these countries wanted this trade route is because it would open up trade and they would dominate trade and commerce in the world of the 1800s. It would kind of be like owning the internet today. If you own the internet, you just own all trade. You can make tons of money. In fact, Spain even spent two war parties to find the Core of Discovery to hunt and kill them. They never were successful. Eventually, Lewis stood at the beginnings of the Missouri River. They had made it halfway. And it wasn't without trial. They had defeated grizzly bears. They had had one man in their group die. At one point, they came to a huge waterfall, so they had to get all their canoes and supplies out of the river, go around the waterfall, get in the river upstream. But here he was after 15 months at the end of the journey of the Missouri River. Every expert for 300 years had told him if he just crested this small hill, it would literally all be downhill from there, a lazy canoe ride to the ocean. So he was shocked when he crested that small hill, and what lay before him was not a gentle slope with a small stream leading to the Pacific Ocean, but rather, as far as the eye could see in every direction, Rocky Mountains. One of his men later wrote, "They were the most terrible mountains I ever beheld." Author Todd Bolsinger says this, "At that moment, everything that Meriwether Lewis assumed about his journey changed. He was planning on exploring the New World by boat. He was a river explorer who planned on rowing, and they thought the hardest part was behind him. But in truth, everything they had accomplished was only a prelude to what was in front of them. Lewis and Clark and the Core of Discovery were about to go off the map and into uncharted territory. They would have to change plans, give up expectations, even reframe their entire mission. What lay before them was nothing like what lay behind them. There were no experts, no maps, no best practices, and no sure guides who could lead them. The true adventure, the real discovery, was just beginning." That image captures where a lot of us are. We were told, if you follow this plan, everything will work out like this. But you crested the hill of the long battle and saw a giant war waging in front of you. I think we experience this on two different levels. One is just kind of the macro level, where we live in a negative world. People do not look up to your faith. They don't even view your faith as something neutral. They view it as negative. They view you as evil, the world does. But this also is true on an individual level. You prayed for kids. Now you got two kids under two and you're exhausted. You make it through cancer, but your body is ravaged by it. You commit your life to another person, but apparently they weren't committed to you. You started a business that you had prayed about. You thought God was in it, but I guess he wasn't because it's not around anymore. You got free from addiction, but now you're back into it. So how do we navigate what's in front of us? How are you gonna stay married when all your friends say, just get divorced? How are you going to stay pure when temptation's in your pocket? How do you endure criticism as the only Christian in your office? How are you going to stay strong intellectually when the smartest atheists in history are all on YouTube? How are you going to hold on to hope that God's way is better when the wrong thing is easier? How are you going to build discipline when it seems every week the world invents new ways to be lazy? How do you emotionally connect to Jesus when the interruptions keep coming? The word I keep coming back to is resilience. Resilience is the ability of a substance to bend or not break, but not break and go back to its original shape. A rubber band is resilient because you can stretch, it'll go back to its original shape. I learned that steel is actually resilient because steel is designed to bend a little bit and go back to its original shape. So for example, the Burj Khalifa, tallest building in the world, 2,700 feet tall, because steel is resilient, under high winds, it will sway 5 feet in either direction. Kind of puts that picture of Tom Cruise sitting on top of it in perspective. It's wild. I am convinced we need to develop resilience. We need resilience to make it through hard times. We need resilience to fight evil, to be the men and women God has called us to be. We need resilience to stand up for truth, to be salt and light with gentleness. We need resilience to navigate families and broken friendships. We need resilience when it seems a negative world is always working against us. 2,700 years ago, the nation of Judah was a negative world. Israel and Judah had separated, were their own countries. Judah was led by an evil king named King Ahaz, and he was anti-God and just led the nation away from God. I'll give you a few verses to summarize his life. 2 Chronicles 28, the king Ahaz took the various articles from the temple of God and broke them into pieces. He shut the doors of the Lord's temple, the place of worship, so that no one could worship there. And he set up altars to pagan gods in every corner of Jerusalem. He wouldn't let anybody worship. Can you imagine a society where a leader or even a governor would shut the doors of the place of worship and not let people come in? Verse 25, he made pagan shrines in all the towns of Judah for offering sacrifices to other gods. So he's not even barring them from worshiping God. He's leading them to worship fake gods. And look how bad he gets. He offered sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, even sacrificing his own sons in the fire. This guy was evil. At the end of his reign, Judah is politically conquered, socially corrupt, spiritually dead. People had no prospects. Everything was going wrong. God was absent. It seemed people were lost. Enter King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a son of King Ahaz who was not sacrificed to a false god. He was born into a world where everything was going wrong, and he changed the course of history. And Hezekiah, for 4 weeks starting today, is going to be our example of how we can be resilient in a dark world. We're gonna study his life and find three ways to emulate him in a good way, one way to not be like him. But here are the four key words we're gonna focus on to grow our resilience: courage, influence, desperation, and legacy. And I believe this series comes at a critical time in our culture and in your life. Our world is experiencing this unique conjunction, unlike anything I've ever seen before, where at one time, not just in our region or our church, but nationally, you see the stats that young people are more open to the gospel than any time before in my life. At the same time, you have opposition to the gospel, organized opposition to the gospel like never before in my life. And this comes at an important time in your life, because the scriptures say that Satan schemes against you, that before Jesus returns, this world will grow darker, but Jesus has called you to be the light of the world. So how do you make sure your light doesn't get snuffed up, but you bring light to the darkness? God is gonna use Hezekiah to equip you for the battles you face when the world is pulling you in all directions, so you can bend but not break, so you can stay faithful to your calling, so you can be a person who impacts those around you. So let's dive into God's word. On your way in today, you received a piece of paper with some fill in the blanks. We're going old school church this series. Each week, you're gonna get a fill in the blank. And I want you to take that and fill this in with the words we put on the screen as we go. And the reason, the motive, is for you to take this home, stick it in your Bible, put it by where you brush your teeth, somewhere where you'll see it, so that not just on Thursday or Sunday, but every day during the week, you're reminded of this, and God's word is penetrating both your mind and heart. So get that out, get out a pen. If somebody next to you isn't doing it, give them the stink eye, elbow them until they do it. We're gonna be a note-taking church this series. You've heard it said that courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is action in spite of fear. So we're going to grow our courage today. Look at 2 Chronicles 29:3. Country's in shambles. Hezekiah becomes king. In the very first month of the first year of his reign, Hezekiah reopened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. So it's the first month, first year of the reign. Here's the first blank to fill in. Courage doesn't wait. Write it down. Courage doesn't wait. Now, when it's something that serves us, we don't wait. If I gave you the offer of you could have $54 right now, or 1 month from now I'd give you $80, what would you choose? They've done this as a survey, and when they did this research, 100% of the people chose the $54. No matter what they did to try and convince them intellectually, they said, no, I just want some cash now. Give me the $54. I read another wild story about waiting. It came out of the Houston airport several years ago. The leaders of the Houston airport done some surveys, and the number one complaint they were getting is of how long people were waiting at baggage claim for their luggage to come out. And the leaders of the airport, no, we're always competing. People go to different airports. We don't fix this. But they really were proud of their system. They thought their team was working really hard. They even did a study and compared to other big airports like Chicago and Atlanta and found that our baggage system is as quick, if not more efficient, than those other large airports. What's going on? Well, when they did another layer and dug deeper, they found out that they had designed the Houston airport so efficiently that people were getting from the gate to the baggage claim so quickly, it wasn't possible to get the bags there quickly enough. So what they did is they created a detour and made it longer for you to get from your gate eventually to the baggage claim. And when you got there, your bags were waiting, and crazy enough, the surveys of satisfaction went up. So we don't like to wait except when we're afraid. Fear says, what will people think? Fear says, don't show them all of who you are. Fear says, maybe that belief's a little extreme. But Hezekiah became king and instantly brought change. Courage doesn't wait. Somebody said, delayed obedience is disobedience. Somebody said, if you gotta eat a frog, don't look at it twice. I don't know why you're eating a frog, but the point is, if you gotta do something hard, just do it. So I wonder, where have you been putting off something that you need to step into it with courage? It's talking to your friend who's sleeping with his girl. It's telling your kid, hey, you're just not gonna have the same technology that everybody else has. Maybe you've been putting off being healthy because it's hard, you can do it later. Maybe you've been putting off living on a budget because you're scared of what life will look like. Maybe you have put off asking a mentor to speak into your life because you don't know what they'll say, it may be hard. Hezekiah shows us courage doesn't wait, courage just goes. Before the second scripture that leads to our point to fill in the blank, I need to give you the story behind it. 700 years before Hezekiah, Moses was leading the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt on their way to the promised land. And this wild story happens where a plague of snakes breaks out in the camp. And these poisonous snakes come in, they're biting people who are dying. And God tells Moses, make a bronze snake, put it up where everybody can see it, and everybody who can look at it will be healed. Jesus later says, that's actually pointing to me on the cross. It's kind of symbolism. Everybody who looks at me on the cross will be saved. And I'll read you what Hezekiah does in a second. But when I was just thinking of these snakes, it brought to mind this prank I've seen on Instagram where people tie a fake snake on a golfer's leg and then film him dancing around trying to get away from it. And I thought that was pretty funny. And I was at high school camp this week, so I recruited a handful of high schoolers, gave them some fake snakes. Here's what happened.
Gotcha!
high school camp where we terrorize people. It's great. So in the scriptures, you have this ancient story hundreds of years before where God did this crazy miracle involving snakes, and they had a bronze snake looking to it is what God used to heal you. So what they did is they kept the snake. They kept the bronze snake. And we think about it, that's a great idea, right? Keep this reminder, this crazy miracle, and generations from now on will know how God acted in this crazy, awesome way to heal us. But what had happened by Hezekiah's day is they were worshiping the snake. They were worshiping the reminder. So here's what Hezekiah does, 2 Kings 18. Hezekiah did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight, just as his ancestor David had done. How'd he do that? He removed the pagan shrines, smashed the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah poles. He broke up the bronze serpent that Moses had made because the people of Israel had been offering sacrifices to it. The bronze serpent, catch this, they'd even named it by this time. The bronze serpent was called Nehushtan. Originally, it had been something to help them focus on God, but they were using that as an end in and of itself. Several years ago, in another state, a buddy of mine was leading his church into a new, brand new building, and he asked me to come check it out. He was so proud of it. It was opening in a couple weeks, and it was awesome. It was this huge, giant warehouse, well over 2,000 seats. It was very simple and beautiful at the same time, and he was just telling me all the cool stories associated, and we were just both so excited. But when we got to the stage area, he said, you know, I'm actually getting some complaints about our stage from our church members. I said, how could anybody complain about this building? And he said, well, it's because of our stage right now in our current little warehouse. And I said, oh, I know where you're going. Because this had been a little church plant for years, and they finally got up enough money to move into a small warehouse place. And it's kind of dinky, not great parking, but it's what they could afford, and they loved it, and God used it. But because they were on a limited budget, they couldn't take out all the pillars inside this warehouse that were holding the roof up. And they couldn't engineer it out. That would take hundreds of thousands of dollars if they moved one, the roof collapsed. And no matter how they structured it, just worked out this way where right where the stage was, there was a pillar literally dead center of the stage, like would be where I'm standing right now. And it looked completely awkward and very distracting. So when they got in there, somebody had the idea, let's just put a cross in front of it, and we can say, like, we just designed this building so we could focus on the cross. And it was even kind of still funny because the worship leaders, like, dodged the cross during worship and that kind of thing, but cross was always front and center. And so they're moving into this new warehouse that was beautiful and didn't have any pillars all over the place, and it was just going to be such a great tool for them to use to spread God's word. And some people are complaining, saying, hey, why don't we have a cross on the stage? We're taking the cross out of worship. We're not based on Jesus anymore. And they were worshiping the engineering that enabled them to worship Jesus over the one for whom the building was built in the first place. And here's what's true for all Christians, always. Is all of us fall in love with the style of ministry which God used to bring us to Christ. God brought you in a church or a service where people sang hymns and wore suits. That has a special fondness for you. God brought you in a campfire setting with an acoustic guitar. You think everybody needs to get around a campfire with an acoustic guitar. That's when they'll really meet Jesus. It's just what happens. And we have to recognize that God uses all methods, and methods always change. And when we use a method for a long time, it'll become a tradition, which we will use if it focuses us on God. I love that in the last couple of years, we've brought back that tradition of our church of having real candles on Christmas Eve. Because at every campus, when you see hundreds of candles and the normal house lights are off, it just impresses on you that Jesus is the light of the world in a way that nothing else can. That's a great, helpful tradition that focuses us on Jesus. But there are some traditions that distract us from Jesus. You've seen this in the way some people treat Mary, the mother of our Lord. Mary played a once-in-eternity role to be the mother of Jesus. We should honor her as unique forever, but we can't let that devolve into worship of Mary, or we've missed the whole point of Mary. So I told my pastor buddy, I said, hey, tell him the story of Hezekiah. He said, well, remind me. I said, you know, the bronze snake thing. He goes, oh, yeah. I said, just remind him, hey, we're not here to worship a cross. We're here to worship the one who was on the cross. We're worship the one who got off of the cross and rose from the grave. And how we do that will change, but who we worship will never change. Jesus did not say, I came to carry on tradition. He said, I came to seek and save the lost. So everything we do as individuals and as the church must ask, does this line up with scripture and does this bring God's lost kids home? Which means practically, we don't care if somebody dresses up and we don't care if somebody dresses down. And we don't care if somebody raises their hands in worship and gets all emotional. And we don't care if somebody stays quiet in contemplation. We don't care if anybody wears a hat. We don't care if we do Sunday school or small groups. It doesn't matter the style of our buildings or graphics or ministry structure. What matters is people knowing Jesus and standing on his word. And I am so thankful to be in a church that cares about the mission, not the method, that cares about the task at hand and not the tradition of the past, that cares about people over our personal preference, that is willing to set aside anything that is our opinion and wanting to stand only on the eternal, unchanging word of God, and who are waiting for nothing to relentlessly run after God's lost kids. Because once upon a time, I was that lost kid. I was blind, but now I see. And I was lost, but now I'm found. And I was in a pit of muck that I had made and chosen to get into. But God said, I'm not going to leave you there. And he reached down and he put my feet on the rock and he washed me pure with grace. And individuals, if you find yourself lost or blind or in a pile of muck of your own doing, we want you to know we will set aside all of our preference and all of our tradition and do whatever it takes to introduce you to the best thing you can ever find, which is endless second chances in Jesus. So please hear me. Please hear me. We don't throw tradition out just because it's tradition. Some tradition can help us focus on Jesus. But if there is a tradition that distracts us from Jesus, we will not do that for the sake of the mission. One other thing, Hezekiah shows. So they fix up the temple. Courage doesn't wait. They destroy the bronze snake. Courage rejects distracting tradition. And then they have a worship service. And pre-Jesus, remember, the way they practiced worship was to sacrifice animals. So 2 Chronicles 29 has about 20 verses detailing how they do this. We're not going to read these 20 verses. What I want to show you is that all of these verses are based on something else. So for example, first they purify the temple. You can find it here, but it's based on Leviticus 16 and Numbers 19. Then they do some offerings. First is sin offerings. You can read about it here, what Hezekiah did. He bases it off Leviticus 1. Numbers 28 and 29. There's burnt offerings from Leviticus 1 and Numbers 28 and 9. There's musical worship from Numbers 10, 3 and 4. There's more offerings from Leviticus 3 and 7. And there's a whole lot of detail in 2 Chronicles 29 about how many animals and how they did it and when they did it and all this thing. And if you read it, it kind of makes your eyes glaze over and you'll be tempted to ask, God, why do you have this in there? I don't see how this applies to my life. But if you really understand the connection to the laws in Leviticus and Numbers, what God is teaching us here is courage meticulously obeys. Hezekiah and the priests opened up Leviticus and Numbers, find every little small detail they needed to do to honor God well, and they did it. So think about this. Courage is acting in spite of fear. What do we fear by not obeying? I think we fear losing control, losing influence. Maybe we fear being bored, like following God, obeying God won't be fun. And it takes courage to obey. Several years ago, when my two oldest kids were really little, we were on a beach vacation. And those of you with little kids, you know, little toddler age, know that when you do vacation with kids, it's not really vacation. You're just doing the same thing in a different location. It's just more hectic because it's not at home in your normal routine. And finally, on this vacation, I had one moment where I could sit down, the kids were entertaining themselves, and I could have an adult conversation with the family next to me. When all of a sudden, my son runs up to me and he says, Dad, tell Reagan to give me back my imaginary fishing pole. I said, Reagan, give him back his imaginary fishing pole. She said, he wasn't playing with it. It's my turn with the imaginary fishing pole. I said, Quint, can I give you another imaginary fishing pole? To which he says, no, I want that imaginary fishing pole. At which point I realized I'm insane. Like, I've lost my mind. I don't know how to get people to obey regarding an imaginary fishing pole. I do know that God longs for us and courage demands that we practice meticulous obedience. The hardest time for you to obey is when you don't understand why. You don't understand why you can't please yourself sexually when you're single. You don't understand why God says be generous starting at 10%. That's crazy. You don't understand why God says don't worry about bossing other people when you know you're right. You don't understand why God says submit when they're not a good leader. You don't understand why. Sometimes God even prompts you to do something, say something, go somewhere, and you don't understand why. And it's hard to obey when you don't understand why. We all feel like teenagers asking our parents, if you would just tell me why you have this role, it'd be a lot easier to follow through on it. And it takes courage to say, God, I don't understand this. I'm gonna do it anyway. Yeah. You know, for some of us in this church, you need courage for a big thing this week. For a few of us, you need to confront a boss and may lose your job for it. You need to confess a dark secret. You need to move overseas as a missionary. Some of us need courage for a big thing. But most courage is in the small stuff. Here's why it takes such courage to do something small. Because if you don't know it, nobody else is gonna know. Courage is telling your wife, I'm scared. Courage is when you wanna speak up to prove you're smart, bite your tongue. Courage is not complaining, even though it makes you feel better. Courage is gently steering the conversation away from something that crosses a line. Courage is telling someone, I disagree. Courage is your family falls apart and you look in the mirror. Courage is realizing most of the energy you have towards that person over that particular thing is actually God pointing out to you a thing you don't like about yourself that he's gonna deal with. Courage is answering God's call in your life to repent and be baptized. See, when I hear about courage, when I hear people talk about courage, read about courage, I wanna go do something big. I wanna tackle something. I wanna fight the enemy. Let's go. But the biggest courage is not what's out here. It's to face what's in here. It was Teresa of Avila who said, the heart is a many-chambered castle full of dark, locked chambers. And walking with Christ for a lifetime is allowing him to one at a time unlock the darkest chamber in your soul and flood it with light. Do you have the courage to face what you've been trying to avoid? Because it's only when you've done it in here that you're worthy of doing it out here. So I encourage you this week to face what's in here. Confess the secret. Acknowledge that you keep it on the surface. Everybody else knows. Tell someone the truth you don't want them to know. Share what makes you sad. Repent. Recently, a friend of mine was hanging out with a retired military person, and this man explained that he was retired U.S. Navy SEAL from Team 6. Specifically, he was part of the team that executed the raid on Osama bin Laden several years ago. My buddy started asking him questions, and to his surprise, this guy just kind of opened up in the setting they were in and started telling them details about how they found out and when they found out the target and even getting some new technology they didn't know existed. But he said in particular, there was one moment when they were on the helicopter ride there to do their mission where they realized due to different circumstances, they were pretty sure this was gonna be a one-way mission, meaning they were gonna do the job, but they would never come home. He said a quiet calm filled the helicopter. And then one man broke the silence by saying, men, this is what we signed up for. And they achieved their mission. I love that at the beginning of Hezekiah's story, it's evil, 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 and then came Hezekiah. Look at the last blank on your paper. I left a blank for you to write your name. Then came you. You have fought a battle and come so far, but you have crested a hill to find a war. And I would say, this is what you signed up for. So may it be said of you what was said of Hezekiah. There was a family who catered to the most emotionally immature person instead of confronting the truth, but then came Brian. There was a dream of fostering that had stayed a dream. Then came Justin. There was a boyfriend who was pressuring a girl to break her purity vow, but then came Jen. There was a couple who was in church all the time, but never prayed together. But then came Juan. There was a boss who was wrong and inconsistent, created fear, but then came Julie. There was a surface Christian who was scared of dealing with pain, but then came Matt. There was an evil heart disguised by spiritual busyness, but then came Holly. There was a bitter heart blocked by arrogance, but then came Carl. Right now, you're thinking of something you're scared of doing. Scared of facing. And my theology that thinks out of the Bible would have me believe that God created you with this very thing in mind, knowing you would face it with courage and he would give you strength to do so. Imagine the full force of this church if this week every single one of us faces our thing with courage. We'd be unstoppable. So I leave you with the words of Moses. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid and do not panic before your enemy, for the Lord your God will personally go ahead of you. He will be with you. He will neither fail you nor abandon you. So be strong and courageous. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're scared. We're scared of facing that thing, of saying that comment, or of being quiet when we want to tell them what's what. And God, the reality is we can't do this without you. God, you know this is not some kind of self-help message where it's just go try harder. We did that. We agree with the words of Paul, who says, your grace is all I need. Because without you, we can't do this. So give us grace and give us more grace that we can lean on and choose courage. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If today's message made you realize you need to take your next step with Jesus, we would love to help you with that. You can connect with us on any of our social media platforms throughout the week or visit our website at southeastchristian.org. And if you want to hear more content like this, you can check out our Sermons podcast or our One at a Time podcast. Both can be found everywhere podcasts are available. Have a great week.